Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 41. We are returning this week into our series on Isaiah, which has been wonderful. And in these first 20 verses of this chapter, we are going to encounter some of the most fear-conquering, hope-giving, faith-building truth that you will find in all of Scripture. That's what we're going to see. And to those that are here this morning that are fearful and anxious and hopeless and maybe weary, some of you that raised your hand earlier for prayer, God is going to use this divine truth to not only comfort you, but to embolden you. The title of my message is Fear Not, and this is essentially what we're going to learn from this text. God's activity and presence emboldens the fearful. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He who gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth. And you shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plain and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. May God bless the preaching of His word. John Adams, who would become the second president of our nation, gained a reputation of an effective lawyer in the city of Boston in the mid-1700s. And in December 1770, he made this risky decision to defend the British soldiers who had fired their rifles into a crowd of Boston citizens, killing five of them in what's become known as the Boston Massacre. The British soldiers were charged with murder, and John Adams, in his effective closing argument, which led to the acquittal of all the soldiers, said this in a tense Boston courtroom. "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." I share that quote with you from a courtroom scene because the context of Isaiah chapter 41 is that of a courtroom. God Himself in verse 1 has summoned all the nations of the world to come and listen to Him in silence. And the language there in verse 1, "Let them approach," like approaching a bench in a courtroom, "let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment," tells us that God has gathered all the nations of the world into His courtroom where He will present His evidence and call them to make a decision based on the facts that He presents. And the reason that God has called all of the nations into His courtroom is for this purpose. We see it there in verse 1. "Let the peoples renew their strength." That's similar language that we heard at the end of Isaiah chapter 40 there in verse 31, where it says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Here, listening to God present His evidence in the courtroom and making a decision about Him based on that evidence is another means by which people can have their strength renewed. But the question is why? Why did the people need to have their strength renewed? Well, even though all of the nations have been summoned here into God's courtroom, the bulk of the facts and the evidence that is presented by God, it's aimed at the nation of Israel. See, at this point, the people of God are in exile in Babylon. And as the decades of their exile wore on, they became even more fearful and anxious and hopeless and weary. And so God knew that they needed to hear the facts that, as John Adams tells us, are stubborn things. Facts are stubborn things that are immovable and necessary for us to know, especially when we can be ruled by the dictates of our passion, as he says, the dictates of our emotion, which in this case is fear and anxiety. Maybe that's you. You're here this morning and you're saying, "I need my strength renewed because of the situation that I'm facing at work that's so troubling and it seems to never resolve. Or that difficulty in your marriage has existed for years. Or the bitterness in the extended family that Bill prayed about. Or even the uncertainty of your future. College students carrying your degrees into the workplace next year, not knowing what your future holds. All of those things can cause anxiety and fear in our lives. And this morning, God invites all of us into His courtroom today to hear His evidence and to make a decision about Him and about how He works in our lives for this purpose, not only to renew our strength, but to embolden those of us who are fearful. And by the way, the evidence that you're going to hear in God's courtroom is such God-centered and God-saturated evidence, because in these 20 verses, the personal pronoun I is used 20 different times where God refers to Himself. So the phrases "I am," I, the Lord, I, the God of Israel, is used approximately 8 times that make us aware of God's presence. And the phrases, I took, I have, I make, I will, is used about 10 times presenting God's presence and activity in our lives. See, this God-saturated divine truth that we find in these 20 verses is intended to renew our strength. By presenting these stubborn facts about God to us, about his activity and presence in our lives, so that the fearful will be emboldened. So there's 4 fear-conquering truths that we find in this text. First, fear-conquering truth. Number 1, God's sovereign activity. God's sovereign activity. God begins presenting his evidence to the nations that he's gathered by asking them a question there in the first part of verse 2. He asks, who stirred up the one from the east whom victory meets at every step? Now, even though he's not specifically identified, we know historically that the one that God stirs up from the east is Cyrus, who is the emperor of Persia. And the text also gives us clues that, in fact, this is Cyrus, because Cyrus was known for his complete destruction of his enemies, which is why he's described there in verse 2 as one who tramples kings underfoot and makes them like dust. Cyrus was also known for how swiftly he moved and how quickly he defeated his enemy, which is why verse 3 says, who passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. What that literally means is that Cyrus and his Persian army, they move so fast, it's almost like their feet don't touch the ground. See, this answer to God's question here in verse 2 is significant. Because remember, Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel, who's exiled in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And as those decades of exile and difficulty wore on, they became fearful, discouraged, hopeless, and weary people. However, we know historically that Cyrus was stirred by God. He rides swiftly and triumphantly from the east, and he defeats Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 539 BC. And here's what Cyrus does. He liberates all the peoples, including the Jews, and he allows them to return home. So what we see here in this text is that God is announcing decades before it even happens that he would stir up Cyrus from the east and defeat Babylon and set his people free. And we got to note that Cyrus is not even mentioned by name in this text. In fact, Cyrus isn't going to be named until chapter 44, verse 28, because Isaiah wants the people to see that this is God's activity and this is God's doing. See, it is God who sovereignly rules the world, who activates who he wants to activate, when he wants to activate them to accomplish his good purposes and plans for their lives, including the exiles who are fearful and hopeless people. And that point of God's sovereign activity is emphasized even more when God asks the nations a second question there in verse 4, and then he answers it himself with ringing clarity. Look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. Here's the answer. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God wants his people to know, even before it happens, that he sovereignly works in the world so that when Cyrus comes to defeat Babylon, they know that this is God's doing and God's work. Do you see how God's sovereignty and his sovereign activity and presence in our lives, it emboldens the fearful? And here's what that means. God's sovereign activity is a stubborn fact. It is a stubborn truth that tells you that the things that are happening in your life that are causing fear and anxiety, none of those things are random. All of those are a part of God's sovereign plan to accomplish his good plans and his good purposes in your life. I received an email on Friday from a member of this church who also participates in the faith and work group Bible and book study that I lead. And John wrote me this. He said, "Hi, Mark. I prayed for your sermon this morning. I prayed that God would help you to remember that folks like me need encouragement in the things he has called us to walk through in a 9-to-5 world that often seems intent on destruction. That God would protect us from fear and strength and help and support us in the trials a good God sends our way." John gets it. He recognizes that the present difficulties that he is facing in his workplace, that they're not random, that those trials have been set from a good God. But he needs this stubborn fact as well, that that good God is sovereignly acting on his behalf in his workplace. And that truth alone is intended to renew my brother's strength. However, if you're uncertain that God's sovereign activity can conquer your fear, maybe it seems too abstract to you, I want you to look again at how God describes himself there in verse 4. "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." See, this verse is one of many in our Bibles that reveals to us the self-existence of God, meaning that God had no beginning and he has no end because he has always existed and always will exist. And that theological truth has many, many multiple practical implications for our lives. Here's one. Here's what I want you to remember. God's self-existence means this. It means that God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. Michael Horton says it this way: "Precisely because God is not dependent on anyone or anything he has created, we are assured that nothing will keep him from fulfilling his promises and being there for us." So when the trials that you are facing in your workplace are being caused by a difficult boss or coworker, you can be assured that those people will not keep God from being with you in your workplace and accomplishing what he has promised and planned for your life. And even when you are suffering unjustly, or those who are opposing you are using unrighteous or evil means, you can be assured in that moment that your self-existent God will not be stopped by that evil. Rather, he will fight for you. Michael Horton says this: "Evil powers never have the last word." It's good news, isn't it? God remains qualitatively distinct from creation. That's his self-existence. And this is good news for those to whom the future seems destined to be controlled by the oppressors. The people of Israel thought that their future was destined to be controlled by the Babylonian oppressors. And yet God, distinct from creation, acted to stir up Cyrus, and he sent them to defeat the Babylonians and to set his people free. See, that same God will work on your behalf in whatever unjust, unsafe, or even oppressive situation that you find yourself in. See, do you see how God's sovereign activity and even self-existence emboldens the fearful? Now, did you note, as we read through this text, the response of the nations to God's evidence in the courtroom? Look at it again with me in verses 5 through 7. "The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer with him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It's good.' And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved." So when they're standing in the courtroom and they hear what God is about to do and stirring up Cyrus, they're actually afraid. They're terrified. And they deal with their fear not by running to the self-existent God who can alleviate their fear, but rather they run to false gods whose very existence depends upon the work of human hands. And they foolishly seek to reassure themselves that their man-made idols are good and strong and will protect them from the Persian army. I mean, the irony here in this courtroom, it's unmistakable, isn't it? In fear, they turn to these false gods that can't relieve their fear and away from the God who says to them, "Fear not." It's illogical, isn't it? But here's the reality. We are all prone to do illogical things. We are prone to make illogical decisions when we are driven by fear. That's the reality. And it's in those moments when we fear, it's in those moments when we are pondering to make illogical decisions that we need the stubborn truth of God's sovereign activity to speak into our fears in that moment and to turn us away from false gods to man-made idols and to the God who says to us, "Fear not." So in light of this courtroom scene, I must ask you, when you are fearful and anxious, to whom or to what do you turn? Hear the evidence in this courtroom this morning. Hear God's evidence. When we are fearful and anxious, let us turn to God who is sovereign, who rules all over history, whose self-existence assures you in that fearful moment that nothing will stop His promises and plans for your life. Second fear-conquering truth that we see in our text, number two, God's powerful presence. God's powerful presence. In verse 8, God directs His attention to Israel. And He says to them in verses 8 and 9, "I've chosen you." He calls them a friend. He twice refers to them as my servants. And then He says to them in verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you." See, God's presence emboldens the fearful because we know that God is with us. And that this fear-conquering truth, it not only comforts us, it's intended to embolden us as well because God's presence works on our behalf. Did you see how He does that in verses 10 through 12? He says to them, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." Now watch how He works. "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all." See, these verses speak of God's powerful presence, who, as verse 10 says, upholds us with His righteous right hand, which means that He does the right thing in dealing with our enemies. And as God powerfully acts, upholding us with His righteous right hand in dealing with our enemies, note the reversal theme throughout those verses. Did you pick up on that? There was a wonderful reversal theme. So contextually, Israel is in exile, and they're described as being dismayed until God stirs up Cyrus and He comes and conquers them. And those that are incensed against Israel, they're the ones who are now dismayed and confounded. There's reversal there, isn't there? Those who strive against and contend with Israel in such a dominant way that they're able to hold them in exile for years, God says shall be as nothing at all, and He sets Israel free. There's reversal there, isn't there? Why? Why this powerful reversal that we see here in verses 11 and 12. The answer is in verse 13. For. Why? For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. That word for is important because it tells us that the powerful presence of God, who in our fear holds our right hand, and he holds it strongly. And what he does in that moment is he turns dismayed, fearful servants into courageous, faith-filled people. There's reversal in what God's presence does in our lives. These verses are a reminder to us that when we are fearful, we have a tendency to make our enemies, those things that we are going through, those things that are opposing us, those things that are difficult, we have a tendency of making them bigger than what they really are. But when you live with an awareness of God's constant presence, an awareness that God holds you by his right hand, that he's there with you, and that he fights for you, and that he's working on your behalf, what happens in that moment is that your enemies actually shrink down to their right proportionality. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of leading the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference. And one of the highlights of the week for me was to have lunch on Wednesday afternoon with three pastors from India. They traveled all the way from India. Two of them brought their wives to attend our conference, and we had a wonderful conversation over a two-hour lunch. All of these men have churches in the same state of India, which is in the southeast corner of the nation, where right now the persecution of Christians is actually higher. They all told stories of persecution. I hope I get to tell you those stories someday, but I do want to tell you one. A man, a pastor by the name of Suraj, a bold man for Christ. In his city on a certain day, he was out on the streets and he had gathered a crowd of Hindus, and he was boldly preaching Christ crucified to them. And he finished sharing the gospel with them and he made his way towards home. And he said he went down this desolate street by himself only to notice that a crowd of men was quickly coming towards him. And they caught him, and they pushed him to the ground, and they just began to beat him. And there was no one else around, and he cried out in that moment, God, send me help. God, come now and rescue me, deliver me. And he said, Mark, it was crazy. In that moment, out of nowhere, came this other group of men who pulled these men off of me who were beating me, and he said he chased them away. And he said, I don't fear my enemies, Mark. I'm not afraid to preach Christ here because I've experienced God's presence. I've experienced God's help. See, for Suraj, experiences like that have brought his enemies down into the right proportionality. And I tell you that story because Suraj's God is your God. Suraj's God is our God. Are you aware of God's presence in your life? Are the challenges and the trials and the obstacles and the enemies that you're facing, do you have them in the right proportionality? And if you don't, do what Suraj did. Cry out to your Lord, the Lord who is with you, and the Lord who says, I hold you I hold your hand and I will help you. Do you see how God's presence emboldens the fearful? Amen? Now, if you're still not convinced that God's presence can conquer your fear, I want to show you one other picture from this text. You see that in both verses. You see it in verses 10 through 13. So in verse 10, God says to us, I uphold you with my righteous right hand. So in God's right hand are his righteous, powerful tools to deal rightly with our enemies. And then he says in verse 13, for I, the Lord, hold your hand. It's a picture of God with his righteousness in his right hand, ready to use it for you. And he's got you in his left hand, and he's holding on to you. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, he holds on to you not just as a person, but as a son and as a daughter that he dearly loves. And with powerful, fatherly instinct, he fights for you. Do you see how God's presence, his loving, powerful presence, emboldens the fearful? Third fear-conquering truth in our text, number three, God's transforming help. God's transforming help. Note how God addresses his people here in verse 14. It's a little bit different. He says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. The Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." God was calling his people worms not to demean them, but to make them aware of their weakness, and in that moment to awaken their need for the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that language there, by the way, when the original audience would have read that, "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel," those in exile in particular would have conjured up memories of God rescuing them and saving them, of his saving acts throughout history, like the Exodus from Egypt when he sets them free, or his deliverance from the enemies that gathered around them at the Red Sea that we heard at the prophecy mic this morning. See, in their time of exile, God was saying to his people, "I'm not only your past redeemer, I am your present redeemer, so fear not." Now, note the way God works here. Note the way he specifically helps them as redeemer. It's a transforming help. Look at verses 15 and 16. So he says to worms this, "Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them." God transforms his weak people, which he calls worms, and makes them this powerful, new threshing sledge that has teeth, that is able to thresh mountains and to take down hills, and all of that gets blown away like the tempest of a strong wind. See, all of that imagery in those verses is intended to convey that whatever obstacles God's people face, whether enemies or false accusations or oppressors or unemployment or financial pressures or the difficulty in your marriage or even the mountain of our own sin, those obstacles will be swept away because God's transforming help turns the weak into the strong. J. Alec Moyer says it this way: "Whatever barriers may confront the Lord's people, they are not to be measured in proportion to the people's inherent weakness, but in proportion to the Lord's promise to transform." Certainly, the transforming work that God does for his people as their redeemer, seen in this text, not only points to his historical work, certainly it points forward to the saving work that Jesus Christ has done as our redeemer on the cross. Our biggest obstacle was our sin. Sin held us in captivity. When we were fearful, of eternal condemnation and judgment, like Israel was held in exile. And we awaited that judgment in fear. But at the appointed time, God the Father stirs up and he sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, who steps into our dark, fallen world as our Redeemer and sheds his blood on the cross, conquering sin's condemning power, granting us forgiveness, and setting us free, as Romans 6 talks about, from the dominion of sin. See, it is the cross, that symbol of weakness, that is the place where God's most powerful, transforming work has ever been done, and that the world will ever see in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it's at the cross where our Redeemer transforms sinners and makes them into saints. It's the cross where our Redeemer takes the vile and he makes them completely clean. It's at the cross where our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, transforms the fear of death into hope of eternal life that we have in Him. Only our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, can transform an enemy who is dead in sin into a friend who has eternal life. See, here's the point. Whatever obstacle that you are facing today in your life that is bringing fear and anxiety in your life, you have hope in the gospel, because the gospel says, I've dealt with, I've transformed your biggest obstacle, and I've given you hope and I've given you grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, your Redeemer, if you're here today and you are fearful and anxious and hopeless and weary, your Redeemer is not just your past Redeemer. He is your present Redeemer who helps you with this grace-saturated transforming help. Do you see how God's transforming help emboldens the fearful? Fourth fear-conquering truth. Number four, God's timely provision. God's timely provision. In His courtroom, God not only presents evidence of His sovereign rule over the events of history, of His powerful presence in our lives, of His transforming help, He also presents evidence of His timely provision that only He can provide as the Creator of the world. Look at verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The imagery in the text tells us that in the wilderness and in the desert, where there's no easy access to water and there are no trees that provide shade, it is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, our Creator, who provides rivers and fountains and streams and pools to quench our thirst, and seven different kinds of trees named here that can provide shade to give us rest. The point of this text is that God can refresh the poor and needy who are fearful and anxious by providing for them in only ways He can provide as Creator. We got to keep in view the purpose of this courtroom scene. You can't forget it from verse 1. What's the purpose? Let the peoples renew their strength. God is speaking to His people who have been exiled in Babylon for decades. They are increasingly hopeless and fearful and anxious. And as a result of all of that, quite frankly, they're weary and they are exhausted. And yet God lovingly speaks into their need as Creator. And He says, I'm going to bring you timely provision to renew your strength. Maybe you can relate to that. Prolonged trials and challenges that create fear and anxiety, that cause us to lose sleep, they're physically and emotionally and mentally exhausting, aren't they? When you go through difficulties that last for a time, they weary you like nothing else can weary you. They tap you. Your soul can feel like the wilderness and the desert that's being described in these verses. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel weary and your soul is dry. If that's you, don't miss what you're to do here. When the poor and needy seek water, the Lord responds to that by saying, I, the Lord, will answer them. That kind of language is similar to the language that Jesus uses when He speaks to those who are spiritually dry in John chapter 7. And He says to them, if anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. So today, if your soul is a desert, if it's dry because the challenges of this life have drained you, seek him. Come to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus and allow his living water to quench your thirsty soul. To the tired and to the exhausted, Jesus says to you in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So today, if you're burdened and if you're weary by all that you're walking through, seek him. Come to Jesus, and he will give you rest. Do you know why we're to do this when we are in need? Do you know why? The text tells us there in verse 20 that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. You see, we as Christians are not to be these perfect specimens who walk through life pretending that we don't fear, because we do. We are not people who are to walk through the trials that a good God sends our way in this fallen world pretending that we aren't hopeless, that we aren't anxious, and that we aren't exhausted at times, because we are. Rather, we're to be the people described in this text. Servants. Worms, meaning we're people who are aware of our weakness. We are to be those who are poor and needy at times. But yet, people who today have stood in God's courtroom. We've stood in God's courtroom and we've seen the evidence that God has presented to us, and they now are stubborn facts that tell us that when we are poor and needy, that tell us despite what we're going through, that we will fear no evil. Because God is with us, powerfully present and working in our lives. Knowing that even when we are exhausted, and when we are tired, and when we are weary, we are people who know this because he's told us in his courtroom that he holds our hand, and that he'll never let us go, and that his powerful presence and his transforming help is going to work in our life in a way that as we walk through trials with peace and with joy and with contentment, people will see and know that this is God's doing, and our lives give God glory alone. Amen.